Okay, let's set a scene. Imagine the absolute worst place you can think of. It's midnight. You're basically buried alive, maximum security cell. It's pitch black, damp, smells like, well, depay.
Yeah, not pleasant.
Not at all. And you've just been publicly humiliated, stripped, beaten bloody with rods. Your legs are clamped in these heavy wooden stocks, probably dislocating your joints.
Yeah.
Every single movement is agony. It's like the definition of despair,
What?
right? Totally forsaken.
Completely.
And yet, if you listen closely in that darkness, you hear singing.
Singing, not quiet whimpering.
No, full-throated praise, audible singing.
And that's the moment we're diving into today. We're really digging into Acts 16,
Yeah.
specifically verses 25 and 26.
Right.
And it's not just about the miracle, the earthquake, which is amazing, obviously.
Yeah, absolutely.
But we're focusing on the sheer power of the choice Paul and Silas made right then in that extreme situation.
Okay, so let's back up a bit. Philippi. How did these two guys preaching the gospel end up in such trouble? It wasn't like a huge theological debate gone wrong, was it?
No, not really. It actually starts with something almost mundane. Annoyance. There's this slave girl, right, possessed by a spirit, the fortune teller.
Exactly. And she made a lot of money for her owners. For days, she follows Paul and Silas around, shouting, you know, these men are servants of the Most High God. They're telling you the way to be saved.
Which was technically true.
It was true. But imagine this happening constantly, every day. It was disruptive, chaotic. And critically, you can't have a message from God being sort of validated by a demonic source. It muddies the waters.
Oh, okay. That makes sense. So it wasn't just that she was annoying, though she clearly was.
Right. Paul needed to establish the authority of Christ over that spirit. So, maybe driven partly by irritation, sure, but mainly by the Holy Spirit's power, he turns around and commands the spirit to come out of her
And it does.
instantly.
And that's when everything hits the fan. That's the trigger. Because her owners, their entire business model just evaporated. Poof, no more large profits.
She went from being a cash cow to just a freed girl.
Exactly. The financial loss was immediate, and they were furious. So they grabbed Paul and Silas, dragged them off to the marketplace, to the city rulers.
And they didn't say, hey, they ruined our fortune-telling business, did they?
No, that wouldn't fly legally. Instead, they played the politics card. They accused them of throwing the city into an uproar, advocating customs unlawful for Romans. That was a serious charge in a Roman colony like Philippi.
Okay, so that accusation leads directly to the physical abuse. Section one, we could call it the anatomy of their affliction. 22:24 spells it out. It's this escalating brutality. The crowd turns on them, the magistrates order them stripped.
Which was a huge public shame tactic in that culture.
Right. And then commanded them to be beaten severely with rods.
Yeah, and we often read over that too quickly. This wasn't a light caning. This was a brutal beating, probably leaving their backs raw and bleeding, repeatedly struck.
And after that, the jailer gets orders to guard them securely, which leads us to the prison itself.
Yes, and understanding the type of prison is crucial here.
So it wasn't just like a standard jail cell with bars.
No. Roman incarceration had levels. You had sort of the barracks, maybe for minor offenses, or house arrest, like Paul experienced later, more comfortable. Then there was the regular prison, which might have bars, maybe some light, some air, basic confinement.
But that's not where they ended up.
Not at all. They were thrown into the inner prison, the Tullianum, sometimes called.
Which sounds ominous.
It was. Think maximum security, maximum punishment. Often it was literally a pit, a cistern dug beneath the main building. You'd be lowered down.
Wow.
Designed to break people. No light. Virtually no air. No sanitation whatsoever. Imagine the conditions, human waste, vermin, maybe even dead or dying prisoners alongside you. Disease was rampant.
Just absolute darkness and filth, a place designed to crush your spirit.
Exactly. Through isolation and sheer misery.
And then on top of all that, they put them in the stocks. And these weren't just like ankle cuffs.
No, definitely not. Roman stocks, the Xylon, were often instruments of torture themselves. They weren't passive restraints.
Oh, so.
They were often heavy wooden beams with holes designed to force the prisoner's limbs in unnatural, painful positions, sometimes spread so wide it could dislocate hips or strain the spine severely. So let's recap their state. Bleeding from the beating, stripped, probably covered in filth in this underground pit, total darkness, and their limbs are being actively wrenched by these stocks. That is precisely their physical and mental reality. And the text says this is all happening about midnight, the
Yeah.
darkest hour, literally and figuratively. Which brings us to the turning point, right? Section two, the choice at midnight. Exactly. Verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Just stop and think about that.
It's staggering.
They had every reason, every human justification to be weeping, maybe cursing their accusers, praying for it all to end. But they chose, actively decided to pray. And not just pray, but sing. Sing praises. Mm-hmm. And we need to catch that detail again. They sang loudly, didn't they? The text says the other prisoners were listening to them.
Mm-hmm.
Vitally important. This wasn't a silent internal struggle. It was an audible declaration, a public act of worship in the absolute pit of despair.
What does that tell us? Why singing specifically?
Well, praise, especially singing praise from scripture like the Psalms, which they likely drew on, does something powerful. It's almost like psychological warfare against the darkness, against despair.
Okay.
You're not singing about your terrible circumstances. You're singing about God's character, his faithfulness, his power to deliver. It forces your focus upwards, off the pain, the stocks, the filth, and onto the only one who actually has the power to change things.
It's like you can't really sing full-throated praise if your spirit is utterly crushed. It takes a conscious, deliberate act of will. It absolutely does. And that's the core insight here, isn't it? The source material really emphasizes this. Victory wasn't about the circumstances changing first. The victory was forged in their response to the circumstances because they had that relationship with Christ. Yes,
yeah.
It boiled down to a fundamental choice. Look down at the horror around you or look up to the only one who can sustain you through it and ultimately deliver you. They chose to look up. Okay, let's bridge this to today. Most people listening, hopefully, won't face that kind of physical brutality or literal inner prison.
We hope not.
But that feeling of being emotionally stripped down, maybe financially ruined, relationally broken, imprisoned by circumstances, that's relatable, isn't it?
Oh, absolutely. The feeling can be identical. That sense of being whipped by life, trapped, forsaken, utterly stuck in a dark place.
And people end up in these modern inner prisons for all sorts of reasons.
Many reasons. Sometimes, yeah, bad things just happen because we live in a broken, fallen world that doesn't honor God.
Mm-hmm.
Stuff goes wrong.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes, frankly, it's due to our own choices or maybe the choices of people close to us. Bad decisions financially, relationally, and we get caught in the fallout.
And other times it feels more targeted, doesn't it? Like spiritual opposition.
Definitely. Sometimes it really does feel like Satan is just trying to grind you down, keep you focused only on the pain, the injustice to make you give up hope.
And sometimes there's just no clear reason. Life throws a curveball.
Exactly. Life just happens.
And
suddenly you're in that pit facing problems that seem insurmountable.
But regardless of how we get into that dark place, this passage suggests the way out starts with a surprisingly simple, though maybe not easy, response.
Yeah.
It is simple in concept, yes. The complexity is all in the doing it. But the principle holds. Your victory, your breakthrough, is determined by how you choose to respond while you're still in the pit. So the application is,
it's about that conscious choice. Sometimes the most powerful thing you can do, the only thing that shifts the spiritual and maybe even physical reality, is to deliberately look up right in the face of all the evidence screaming defeat and say, oh Lord, glory to your name.
Just choosing praise, even when it feels impossible.
That act of praise, even when it's painful, even when it feels forced initially, that's the key. That's what unlocks God's power in that moment. And that choice, that act of praise, leads directly to section 4, the results and the revelation. And the results here are, well, dramatic. Dramatic is an understatement. They're immediate, they're public, they're total. Acts 16.26, suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken.
Not just a little tremor, foundation shaking.
Right.
At once, all the prison doors flew open, and here's the kicker. Everyone's chains came loose. Everyone's, not just Paul and Silas.
Everyone's. Their act of praise didn't just bring their own deliverance, it set free every single prisoner who was there listening.
Wow, okay. And this is where the story takes another turn, with the jailer.
Yes. He wakes up, sees the prison doors wide open, and reasonably assumes all the prisoners have escaped.
And for a Roman jailer, that meant?
Death sentence. Probably a painful one. He would face the punishment his prisoners were due, likely worse. His career, his honor, his life gone. So the text says he drew his sword and was about to kill himself.
To avoid the shame and torture.
Exactly. It seems like the only way out.
But Paul, even in that chaos, presumably still injured, technically still a prisoner whose bonds just fell off, he calls out.
Yes. Think about the compassion here. After everything this system, represented by the jailer, had just done to him hours before,
mm-hmm.
Paul shouts, don't harm yourself. We are all here.
He stops the suicide. That must have shocked the jailer.
Absolutely floored him, you'd imagine. This prisoner who should be fleeing for his life is instead concerned for his jailer's well-being.
And that act, that selflessness, right after their own miraculous release, just completely shifts the jailer's focus, doesn't it?
Instantly. He goes from fearing physical death to seeking spiritual life. He calls for lights, rushes in, trembling, falls down before Paul and Silas.
And asks that huge question, the central question. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? He's not asking about saving his job or saving himself from the Romans anymore. He's seen a power far greater. He's asking about eternal salvation. And the answer is so direct.
Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household.
And the transformation is immediate, right?
Totally. The jailer takes them out, washes their wounds, literally reversing the abuse of the previous day. And then he and his entire household believe and are baptized that very night.
So the place of ultimate despair becomes a place of incredible joy and salvation for a whole family. It's an amazing turnaround. It highlights this dual outcome. Their choice to praise led to their physical freedom, yes, but it also opened the door, prepared the spiritual ground for the salvation of others. It's such a powerful narrative arc, from the depths of physical suffering to not just personal release, but corporate salvation.
Mm-hmm. The big takeaway seems clear. Don't ever underestimate the sheer explosive power packed into the choice to pray and praise, especially when everything tells you to despair.
Exactly. And it shows that our responses during suffering aren't just about our own survival or endurance. They can be incredibly powerful witnesses. Sometimes our most effective evangelism happens when we choose praise in the pit, because it demonstrates a reality and a power that others desperately need to see.
What a journey. We've gone from the specifics of Roman prison brutality to the profound impact of a conscious choice, leading to freedom and revocation for many. It really underscores that it was their response, not the circumstance itself, that unlocked everything.
Precisely. And that leaves us with the final thought, something for you to really chew on. The scripture makes it clear, as we noted, that the other prisoners were listening when Paul and Silas sang praises. Their worship was audible, public.
So if your response to your own personal inner prison, that audible, perhaps costly, choice to praise God anyway, has the power to shake foundations and bring about your own deliverance, what kind of impact could that public act of faith have on all the other people imprisoned alongside you who are also listening, maybe desperately, for any sign of hope?